Well, this morning we've moved on to a new book, the book of Nehemiah. We've actually jumped ahead about 13 years in history. We're now about the year 445 BC. And we're not going to go through this book as thoroughly as we went through the book of Ezra. And this morning, as a matter of fact, we're going to cover the first two chapters, looking at the most significant verses for our lesson. In the original Hebrew canon, Ezra and Nehemiah were actually presented as one book. And they're seen as one book by the Jewish people. There are some similarities and overlaps between the two books, so it's not absolutely necessary that we go through this book verse by verse. But I would encourage you, in between lessons, to read the entire book. It would be great. The object of the book of Nehemiah is the same object as the book of Ezra: to show how the people of Israel, after their return from Babylonian captivity, were fully reestablished into the land of promise. So far, in this era of Israel's history we've been walking through, it's interesting to note that the Lord has raised various people to accomplish his goals, and now he must raise another. In the first chapter of Ezra, we saw how the Lord had stirred the heart of the king to allow his people to return to Jerusalem. Then the Lord raised a prince in Zerubbabel to act as the first governor of Jerusalem. Next, the Lord raised two prophets to motivate the Jewish people to continue with their tasks. And after that, the Lord raised a priest, to ensure the temple was complete and the people's hearts were prepared to return to their godly lifestyle. We read how, by this time, their homes were refurbished and the temple was rebuilt, but the city and its infrastructure were in a sad state. God needed to raise a layman to complete the much-needed work on the city walls and gates, and this layman was Nehemiah. Well, we will see that Nehemiah was the perfect God-chosen man for the job. After lying in rubble and ruin for 141 years, Nehemiah oversees the completion of the building of the wall in just 52 days. In the next few weeks, as we skip through the book of Nehemiah, we will see that each will have a role in building God's kingdom, and we will face enemies in our efforts to complete our God-given tasks. We will also see how God's word rebuked these people and reminded them of the necessity of proper observance of God's law. And the same is true for us today. Our final lesson that we will glean from the book of Nehemiah will be the effect that all of this will have on God's people. It resulted in a rededication of his people to the Lord. So it's interesting to note that the book of Nehemiah represents the end of the historical writings of the Hebrew canon. And what I mean by that is the book of Nehemiah is the last written book on the history of God's chosen people. As a matter of fact, the final book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it was written about near the end of Nehemiah's life. And that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400 years, what they call the intertestamental period, God was silent to his people for 400 years. God didn't speak to his people until John the Baptist came to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. As Christians, aren't you glad that we have the Bible in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that we can hear from God daily? Praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit. And speaking of which, why don't we take a moment to pray? Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to learn from your word. I just pray that my words be your words. We just ask for, once again, the presence of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and our minds to the lesson that you desire for each of us today. It's through the work of the Spirit that sometimes we will hear something different than what our neighbor sitting next to us will hear. And that is proof that you are an active God in our work in our lives. And we just praise you and thank you for that amazing gift. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we do not have time to read the entire first two chapters of the book of Nehemiah this morning, but I still wish to encourage you to have your Bible open, or turn on your devices and follow along with the verses we will be looking at to see what God's word has to say to us this morning. Again, if you do not bring your Bible, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And please turn to chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, which will be found on page 383 of the Pew Bible. Now, if you do not have a Bible at home, please consider taking that Bible home as a gift from Mountain View Church. We feel it is vitally important that you have easy access to God's Word. Okay, so the title of this morning's message is The Power of a Godly Civic Leader. And the three main points I hope to convey from these verses are, one, notice that the concerns of Ezra and Nehemiah are different. Two, godly leaders put pleasing God first. And the third is, godly leaders are willing to take risks to do what is right. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Okay, stop right there for a minute. So this brings us to our first point of the morning. The concerns of Ezra and Nehemiah are different. They are different, but they are complementary. We learned that Ezra was a scribe, a teacher of the law, a man concerned with making sure that he and his people were living their lives according to the holy standards set by Yahweh. Ezra was doing much the same job as a pastor would today. What does that mean for us? Well, in the modern church today, and for new Christians, many do not realize the full role of a pastor in the church. The pastor's role is not just confined to preaching on Sunday mornings, nor is it his job confined to administrative work within the church. A pastor's job includes teaching God's laws and commands to his people and encouraging them to live a holy and acceptable life for God. This is why a shepherd is such a good metaphor for the role of a pastor. Shepherds often have to rescue and save sheep from themselves when they get into trouble. This idea really rubs some of us the wrong way today, doesn't it? I mean, we like to believe the secular lies that we are our own masters and we are not accountable to anyone but ourselves. But this simply isn't what Scripture teaches. In Acts 20, 28, we read when the Apostle Paul called for the elders from the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus that Paul had planted was running into some trouble, so Paul sent for the elders to come for a meeting. And the words of encouragement that Paul said to them are recorded for us to learn from today. Paul said, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." And the Apostle Peter echoed these words in a circular letter that was written and was meant to be sent among and circulated among the churches in Asia Minor. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:2, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So that was Ezra's job description. And in a few weeks, when we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, we will see another example of the public reading of God's law to his people that Ezra does and the effect on God's people. But Nehemiah's role was vastly different from Ezra's. Different, but complementary. Nehemiah was probably from the tribe of Levi, and we can deduce that by reading chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Look there with me. Nehemiah goes before King Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah is looking sad, so the king asks a question, and Nehemiah answers, verse 4, "The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. So the reference to his ancestors being buried in Jerusalem indicates that Nehemiah was likely a Levite, and Nehemiah's father's name is not listed among the faithful remnant who returned to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? So Nehemiah remained behind, as did his father. They remained behind in Susa, which was the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire at that time. Now, why did they return? Well, Nehemiah was in the royal court. He had a very important job. And his father may have remained behind because he may have wished to remain near in Susa, to be near his son. Or perhaps Hekaliah may have had a successful business and did not wish to leave his assets behind to help resettle Jerusalem. So we see from the beginning of chapter 2 that Nehemiah was a high-ranking official in the royal court of King Artaxerxes. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. Verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Now, at the end of verse, just go back up a couple of verses. Look at the end of verse 11 at the end of chapter 1. Nehemiah describes himself as a cupbearer to the king. Now, a cupbearer would pass the wine to the king. Often the cupbearer would have to taste the wine before he actually gave the cup. He was making sure that the wine hadn't been poisoned. So imagine the level of treachery that was in the royal court, where you actually had to have someone taste your wine or your food before you could eat or drink. Now, in one of the Apocrypha books, the job of the cupbearer is expanded upon. In Tobit 2:21, it says, "And Achacharis, entreating for me, I returned to Nineveh. Now Achacharis was cupbearer and keeper of the signet and steward and overseer of the accounts. And Sarkodonus appointed him next unto me, and he was my brother's son." So we see from this passage that in ancient days, the cupbearer also had other duties in the royal court, such as a steward and an overseer of accounts. Possibly household accounts. The cupbearer would have been one of the people that were in charge to make sure that the royal court always had enough food and wine to entertain. But the keeper of the signet, that's significant, because that would have been a sign of significant trust, because having the king's signet ring meant you could put the king's signature to any piece of paper and it would become like law. So we can see from this description that Nehemiah had worked himself up from the son of a displaced exile, a refugee, if you will, to one of the highest positions inside the royal court one could attain outside of royal birth. Consider the fact and how amazing that was. Clearly, the hand of God was upon the life of Nehemiah. So this brings to mind others that God had placed in leadership positions. Think of other accounts in the Bible. Joseph and in Egypt in the court of Pharaoh. We also see Esther in the court of Xerxes when she eventually becomes queen. And two other individuals placed by God in royal courts. So that they would be in a position, why? Not for personal gain, but to help his people when they were needed. So we saw in chapter 2, verse 5, that Nehemiah was willing to give up this comfort and power to return to the land of his forefathers and use his talents and skills to help the people out. In a manner of speaking, Nehemiah is a type of Christ in this book. Notice that Nehemiah is willing to sacrifice his comfort for the sake of his people. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So what does that mean for us today? Well, here is a gospel presentation that you can share with your friends. So the Bible tells us that in the beginning, Jesus was with God and he was God. Jesus is a member of the Trinity. Though Jesus was God, he did not deem his godhood so valuable that he was not willing to put a portion of that power aside for a period of time and to add a human form to his divine form. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, God entered into his creation through the womb of a virgin. He was born as a man, fully God, fully human, a one-of-a-kind being. Jesus did not give up being God to become human, but he left the comfort of heaven where he was sitting at the right hand of the Father, a place of the highest honor. Jesus left that comfort and entered into the dirty, filthy, smelly existence of toil and hardship of a Middle Eastern peasant some 2,000 years ago. Living a life under foreign occupation by some of the cruelest overlords ever to have been, the Roman Empire. An empire so cruel that they nailed their enemies to wooden crosses for days until they became too weak to breathe, and these criminals and enemies would die a very public, slow, and painful death as an example to others. This was the life that the Son voluntarily entered into so that he could reconcile a rebellious people back to the Father. Despite all the conditions present in his life, Jesus would live a perfect and sinless life, the only human to have ever been able to do it, so that he would become the spotless lamb and would therefore be the only acceptable sacrifice to the Father. Even though mankind foolishly tells itself over and over that we are good, and all false religions, even culture, will tell you that you are good, and if you work hard enough, you can earn your way to heaven. This is a damnable lie, spread by the father of lies himself in an attempt to appeal to our human pride and to turn us away from Jesus. The Bible tells us that our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. The Bible tells us that we are all in Adam, meaning that since our first forefather sinned against God, we are all tainted with that sin from birth, even before we have our first thought or take our first action. If you think that is unfair, then you will not be able to accept the forgiveness that can be found in Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the second and last Adam, meaning that just as all sinned in Adam, all who are chosen can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. You cannot accept the reward without first accepting the responsibility for the sin. So 2,000 years ago, on a day determined by the Trinity, the Son was arrested. He endured a false trial and was condemned by the words of lying men. He was then turned over to the cruelest of oppressors, where he would be beaten and tortured within an inch of his life. Then the Son of God would be publicly humiliated by being forced to carry the very means of his execution through the streets of a city. The very same streets and in front of the very same people who less than a week earlier had welcomed him to the city with hymns and calls of praise. Once he had reached his place of execution on a hill outside the city, on the edge of a very public road for all the world to see, this God-man was nailed to that wooden cross, and he was raised up and violently dropped 3 feet or more into a hole so that all who passed would be able to see his near-naked form, all bloodied and torn. While he hung there between two thieves, his executioners gambled over his only possessions, the very clothes off his back. Hanging there, Jesus was not yet done his work, for even though he was in torment and agony, Jesus still managed to turn to one of the thieves who was hours away from his death. This thief recognized who Jesus was and was forgiven and welcomed into paradise that very day. And after that, Jesus accomplished the pinnacle work of his first earthly ministry for the 3 hours he endured the separation from the Father and bore the wrath from a holy and just God that was due to us for our transgressions, to pay our sin debt to the Father. The Bible clearly says that though he knew no sin, Jesus became sin on our behalf so that we may be reconciled back to the Father. So 2,000 years later, the majority of mankind still remains rebellious and pride-filled by refusing to accept this gift, a gift that the church calls grace. The rebels are happy to live in the time of grace, enjoy the absence of instant justice from the Father that we all currently enjoy. But many make the mistake of confusing the mercy of grace with the perceived weakness of a God who is powerless to act in his world. Satan is a defeated foe, and he has only as much power and freedom to wreak havoc on this world as the Father permits. The actions of the rebellious are not forgotten. The sins and transgressions are being tracked, and the wrath of God due to those who rebel is being stored up in a cup. The book of Revelation tells us that a day of judgment is coming when the wrath of God will be poured on humanity, and those whose names are not written in the book of life will be thrown into the pit for eternal separation from God and everlasting torment. So how does one get their name written into the book of life? Simply acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of God's help. Acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was who he said he was, God in human form, who lived a sinless life so that he would become the only acceptable sacrifice to pay what we owe to God for our sins. Acknowledge that Jesus completed this work on the cross and we could do nothing to add to it for our sakes. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice, died, and was buried in a borrowed tomb. Then, supernaturally, he picked up his own life and was raised back to walk among us. After 40 days of further teaching, and after appearing to more than 500 witnesses, he ascended to heaven once again, where he presently sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of his people with the Father. And you can accept this gift through a simple prayer, know in your heart that it is true, and you will receive the gift of salvation. You do not have to clean up your life before you say this prayer. We are called to come to the cross just as we are. After you are saved, then you are called to live a radically different life from those who are lost around you. Read God's word, worship with God's people, and live a life in community with others who are called by Christ. Be discipled by others more mature in the faith and work on yourself to improve and become more like Jesus every day. This is the Christian life. If you're not living this life to the fullest extent, come and see me after the service and let's discuss what you may be missing. So here in this book in Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah was a type of Christ because he too was willing to give up on his comfort for the sake of his people and to try and make a better life for them. Look back with me to chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So why did this news upset Nehemiah so much? I mean, the walls had been destroyed for over 140 years, hadn't they? Well, not exactly. If you remember back in Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, we read the following. "As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop." Remember when we originally looked at this verse, we recognized that what they were called to stop was not the construction of the temple. It was the walls surrounding the city. And apparently the force stopped included the breaking down of the walls and the burning of the gates. But why were the gates so important? We read elsewhere in the Bible that the gates were not just for safety and security. We see that the gates were the place where governing occurred. Chiefs of clans gathered there to discuss matters. Criminals were tried there, and justice was administered at the gates of the city. Important subjects were discussed, and business deals and land purchases were negotiated at the city's gates. The city gates were sort of a combination of the courthouse and city hall. That's how important the gates were to a city. The important people contained in the city would meet there. So without the gates, it was difficult for legitimate administration work to be carried out. This is what distressed Nehemiah. For we can see that he was a talented administrator. And we can tell that because he rose from being a captive to the royal court on the merit of his work in the hand of God. So this leads us to our second point. Godly leaders put pleasing God first. So turn back again to verse 4, chapter 1. Let's see what Nehemiah's reaction was to the bad news. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah sat down and mourned, fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And we see here an example of a godly leader, because before he decided on any action to take, he went before the Lord in prayer to seek his guidance. He went for some days. How long would that have been? Well, probably about 4 months, actually. I mean, if according to Scripture, he received the news in the month of Kislev, and God presented Nehemiah with the opportunity to ask a favor of the king in the month of Nisan. That's a period spanning 4 months. And now, we don't have time to read it all this morning, so your homework this week is to read the prayer in Nehemiah 1 from verses 5 to 11 and meditate on what that prayer is saying to you. Perhaps compare it to the prayer in chapter 9. Look with me at chapter 1 of Ezra's prayer, and compare it with Ezra's prayer in his book in chapter 9. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 5 of Nehemiah. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Okay, stop right there for a second. We see that Nehemiah begins his prayer acknowledging who God is and recognizes some of his attributes. We continue. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Stop there. Now we see that confession is an important part of these prayers offered by Ezra and Nehemiah. How often are you making confession to God a regular part of your prayer? If you're not doing this, then perhaps this is a reason that God is not answering your prayers. Now, for the sake of time, jump down to verse 11 and see what Nehemiah is asking for. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Think about that. Every day for 4 months, Nehemiah prayed that on this day he would be granted success in the presence of the king. Every day for 4 months, Nehemiah prayed the same prayer, eagerly anticipating that on that day God would grant him success. Success in the form of uprooting his life to go and use his talents in a hostile place under difficult conditions, all for the sake of others. So Nehemiah was willing to use his talents for the sake of others. You know, we can learn a valuable lesson from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and the parable of the talents. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but you can find the scriptural reference in the bulletin. And while the word talent in the parable is referring to a unit of money, I understand that the same lesson can be applied to interpreting talent to mean the gifting that God gives each of us. The use of that gifting for the good of God's kingdom will be one of the only things that we will be held accountable for on the day of judgment. I believe that I was given a gift for research, writing, and public speaking. This manifested in the gift of teaching. I didn't discover I had these gifts until after I was saved, or more likely, I didn't receive them until after I was saved. Either way, God made it plain on my heart that I was to use these gifts that he gave me for the teaching of his word. And I love doing it. It's such a joy. Even if I get a chance to teach 12-year-olds in Sunday school, to teach the Bible to college-age students, to young adults, Sunday school, and even Sunday mornings, or to the men in the armory. It's such a joy to share what God has revealed to me whenever I get a chance. And I know Marilyn Marilyn feels the same way, and she too has a passion for teaching God's word. So let me ask you, how are you using the gifts and talents that God has given you? And he has given each of us talents. Are you using them for the sake of the kingdom? How do you think you will fare when you give an account before God? So turn with me now to the second half of verse 18 in chapter 2. This is where we're going to find the final point that we have time for this morning. Nehemiah writes, "They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. 'What is this you're doing?' they ask. 'Are you rebellious against the king?' I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, we have no share in Jerusalem or any claim of historic right to it.'" So some context here. Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem without fanfare, and he goes out in the night for a firsthand assessment of the state of the walls surrounding Jerusalem. He comes back to the city and the next day introduces himself to the authorities and in the city, and he gives them a report and a plan to rebuild the walls. He also gives them a pep talk by assuring them that the hand of God is on him and his plans. So we see that godly leaders are willing to take risks. The risk was not just that Nehemiah could have been attacked by bandits while he was out inspecting the walls at night. Look at verse 19. "Once the work began, the old enemies from the same sources but with new names raised their heads and tried to put a stop to what the Jewish people were doing. Sanballat the Horonite, Geshem the Arab." And I want you to pay particular attention to Tobiah the Ammonite. Old Tobiah is going to become a player later in chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah. And these are the very same issues that Zerubbabel had to deal with. Despite this ridicule, Nehemiah pushes on by declaring that the God of heaven will give them success and that the enemies would have no part in it. Nehemiah had to risk offending them in an attempt to reach them. And he had to do that to remain true to God. When we compromise with the enemies of God in an attempt not to offend, we end up offending God most of all. The message of the gospel is offensive, and if you truly love someone, you may need to risk your relationship in order to tell them the truth. Some people will be quick to take offense at your words, just so that they will not have to deal with the sin in their lives or be forced to examine their own actions. Godly leaders are willing to take risks in order to do what is right in the eyes of God. God is the one we should be most concerned about offending. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to learn from your word. I just pray that you raise up godly civic leaders in our land. It is so obvious to all of us who follow you that we are in dire need of godly leaders at this time. Please don't turn your back on us. Please raise them up to help rescue us. But if we must continue to bear up under their leadership, we just ask that you give us the strength to do so, that we may remain faithful to your teachings and to your leadings. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So what happens when we do not have godly leaders? Well, we see things like the blatant mockery of Jesus, like we saw at the opening ceremonies at the Olympics. A live recreation of Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, featuring drag queens representing Jesus and the 12 apostles. An open mockery of the Christian faith was on display for all the world to see. Isaiah 3:4 warns us of this result when our leaders turn away from God. Isaiah 3:4 says, "I will make mere youths their officials, children will rule over them." This is what we see today. Infantile leaders with Peter Pan complexes who refuse to grow up and deal with the world's problems with wisdom and integrity. And instead, they cling to radical ideologies no matter the harm they inflict. And they kowtow to groups who throw the biggest temper tantrums in the public square. This is why the Bible instructs us to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 tells us, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So let me ask, do you pray for your leaders between Sundays? Perhaps the first step in the revival that this country so desperately needs could start with Christians praying for the salvation of our leaders on a daily basis. Let me dismiss you with this prayer. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. Thank you.